Now let's read in God's word. In Romans, we're going to read again in chapter 5 this morning, 5 verses 1 to 11. Romans chapter 5 verses 1 to 11. And then we'll follow that with a reading from 2 Corinthians chapter 5. We were looking at these verses some weeks ago, but rather than move on to a fresh passage this morning, when many of the young people are away, and they've been very diligent in their attendance while we've been going through Romans, and I felt it was only fair perhaps to keep our next part of chapter 6 till they are back among us. But we're going to look again at Romans 5 verses 1 to 11, and then we'll follow this reading with 2 Corinthians 5 from verse 17. Therefore, since we are justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him we have obtained access to this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in our hope of sharing the glory of God. More than that, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not disappoint us, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. While we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. Why, one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for a good man one will dare even to die. But God shows his love for us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we are now justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. Not only so, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received our reconciliation. We turn over to 2 Corinthians 5 and begin to read at verse 17. Further teaching about reconciliation. 2 Corinthians 5 verse 17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. So, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We beseech you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. We give thanks to the Lord for his word. On Remembrance Day, I think it's good for us to realize that it's probably because we have been a Christian nation in the past that we do keep days of remembrance like this, and we do put a value on what members of our nation, our communities, have given in public service and sacrifice in years gone by, right up to the present. That is a very Christian thing to do, to see the importance of each human life and to realize that the death even of one is not a waste, is not in vain. And of course we have that insight because of Jesus, because of his cross. What I'd like us to do for a few moments this morning is to take Romans chapter 5, verses 1 to 11, which we were reading, and to consider there just why it is that death that takes place not just in the quietness of a room, a bed, or death that doesn't happen, you know, just in the normal course of events, but a death that somehow is grieved over because of the tragic elements in it. We say, why did that person have to die? Why did young people have to die? Why did young King Jesus have to die? And this is what the gospel, of course, is answering this question and commending to us, first of all, the sacrifice of Jesus, but then saying to us that it mustn't stop with him. His sacrifice, of course, is quite unique, but it has to be replicated in our lives too. So we begin really in Romans 5 verse 6 with this remarkable affirmation that Jesus, when he came among us in this world, came not firstly to people who deserved his coming or who deserved God to treat them in such a loving and generous way, but that he came, as he says here, to the weak while we were still weak, to the ungodly while we were still ungodly. And then a little further down he reminds us that we were in fact sinners, verse 8, while we were yet sinners, and again in verse 10, while we were enemies. And it's this remarkable discovery, isn't it, that I hope we'll never grow weary of being reminded of, that God came to defend and to rescue and to deliver people who didn't deserve it. And the cross of Jesus is saying that to us loud and clear. But what makes the event of Calvary unique is not merely this amazing fact of the unworthiness of those for whom Christ died, but really the person of him who gave his life on the cross. Because, of course, it has to be, as verse 7 says, one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for a good man one will dare even to die. We might think it worthwhile to give our lives for someone who was worth dying for. But the amazing thing about the grace of God in Jesus is that he has come and has put away all his feelings of, these people, Lord, my Father, have I to give my blood, my precious blood, for them? They hardly care about you, Lord. Look how they abuse their bodies, their relationships, the good things they have in this life. Look how they abuse the world. And yet I've to come and give my life for them. And you can imagine, perhaps, in a moment of temptation with that thought. He is the one who has come from heaven's glory without any imperfection of sin in him. And yet he is the one who is to be the sacrifice for this unworthy race of men and women. Another thing, of course, that makes Calvary a unique sacrifice, different from the earthly sacrifices of people in war, is this, that the proportions of Christ's death are eternal. He wasn't merely dying to save us so that we could have a few more years of peace or freedom in this world, but he has come, of course, to give his life so that the great matter of our eternal welfare and our eternal future was being settled by his sacrifice, so that we might be assured that he has opened the kingdom of heaven to all who believe. There was no other good enough to pay the price of sin. He only could unlock the gate of heaven and let us in. And in that sense, we see the sacrifice of Jesus as quite special and unique and leading for us into a quality of life that, while of course it's better for us while we're still in this world if we know Jesus and have him as our Lord, but it's the eternal proportions, isn't it, of his sacrifice that commend him to us especially. And the other thing, of course, about the death of Jesus that makes it unique is that it touched upon the people of every race and nation. When our forebears went off to war, it was, of course, for their own country, to save our shores from invasion, to keep at bay an evil that threatened to dehumanize people. And they were doing that. And of course, it was primarily to save their own country that they went. Although in the Second World War, it was even more clearly said they went out to defend freedom. They went out to defend something bigger than just their own nation. They were seeking to keep the world from a terrible scourge. But no earthly sacrifice has ever had the breadth and width and height and length and depth of that of Jesus, because his death is on behalf of people out of every nation and tribe and tongue. Now, as we think of his sacrifice, it's right too that we realize that that sacrificial spirit that Jesus showed has to continue in those who are his followers. And just to show you that this is so, later on in Romans at chapter 12, Paul says to us, what sort of people ought you to be when someone has given their life so generously for you? What sort of people, what kind of life should you now be living? And in Romans 12, verse 1, he appeals to us in these words, Romans 12, verse 1, I appeal to you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that you may prove what is the will of God, what is good, acceptable, and perfect. It's this thought, isn't it, that we are not allowed simply to see Jesus' sacrifice as the only sacrifice that can bring us to God, and then walk away and think that we can live as we like. That spirit of sacrifice, the Holy Spirit is surely the spirit of sacrifice too, isn't he? Living sacrifice, as he enters into our being and enables us to live not for ourselves, but for God and for others. Now, the idea, of course, of people being helped and situations being improved by sacrifice was not strange in Bible times. In John's Gospel, perhaps we might just like to look. I'm conscious that your fingers might be kept a little warmer if you'd like to turn up the pages with me. But in John 11 at verse 47, John 11 at verse 47, even the Jews there had this feeling, you know, that, well, if we can find a scapegoat, if we can find someone who can be put to death, it will save the nation. And that this was their reasoning in John chapter 11, verse 47. The chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council and said, what are we to do? This man, Jesus, performs many signs, miracles. If we let him go on thus, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and destroy both our holy place and our nation. And so you see, they've got this feeling of, how can we save our nation from Roman... Well, the Romans were there, of course, occupying, but they would come with a much heavier boot. They would bring their forces in greater number to crush the Jews. And so they're saying, how can we save our nation? Verse 49, but one of them, Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year, said to them, you know nothing at all. You do not understand that it is expedient for you that one man should die for the people and that the whole nation should not perish. He did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus should die for the nation and not for the nation only, but to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. Now, there you see is this idea that, and the Jews were especially conscious of this, because of all their sacrifices, where one slain animal could atone for the sins of people in their temple ritual and sacrifice. Instead of everybody making atonement, one could do it. One little animal, unblemished, would be slaughtered and the people's sins taken away. How much more then if someone of the stature and the holiness of Jesus Christ were to go to be the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, how much more would he be the one whose atonement could save their nation? Now, Caiaphas didn't seem personally to really believe in Jesus, but he found himself saying these things on that occasion in the power of God's Spirit, beyond what he may himself have believed. The passage we read in 2 Corinthians 5, which you might care to turn over to, reminds us again of this desire of God to be continuing this work of reconciliation, making peace by the shedding of blood. And how is this to continue in us who do not live in a time of war and battle, but who live in a time of relative peace? Well, in 2 Corinthians 5, we see here how the old has to make way for the new, and how perhaps in war, of course, they said in the First World War, a generation was taken away and the Britain was never the same again. But not only were people's lives taken away in war, but values went. Perhaps there was a great conceit in the early years of this century about our country's place in the world. Maybe our country had contributed to this world good things, because after all, they often said that not only did missionaries, of course, go to other lands, but people went out taking technology and skills from this country to other lands. We gave a lot to the world, but in the First World War, something happened and we lost faith and we lost confidence in the world. Our empire, of course, began to shrink, and we wonder what our role in the world is. In fact, when there's trouble in the world, we're not the first to rise up and go out and try and put things right, as for example in Bosnia. So here we are trying to find our role as Christians at the end of the 20th century. And here Paul is saying in 2 Corinthians 5 at verse 17, old things have to pass away, the new comes. Now, what is the new thing that keeps coming? It is, of course, Jesus Christ, the eternal Lord, who comes to every generation to reveal himself, to give them a newness, a freshness of hope and purpose. But this is particularly so when we receive Christ into our life, and when we keep on receiving him. Because you know, one receiving of Jesus, while that does make us Christians, you can ever so quickly become a Christian with no vision and no sense of going anywhere. And so you have to keep receiving him and receiving his mind and his truth and his light and his spirit, so that you are constantly renewed and that you're able to live a relevant life in the times in which you've been set. And you see, Paul is saying here, the reconciliation that God has so perfectly effected between himself and us, between himself and the world, has got to be made known. And even though people today are not maybe very interested in whether they're reconciled to God or not, surely deep down in every human heart there is a longing to be reconciled to the one who made us and gave us life, even though people scarcely seem to know him and acknowledge him today. But that has to be our ministry. It has to be a ministry of reconciliation, of saying, not saying to people, you're no use, You can't possibly know God because of the way you're living. You're a godless, materialistic, adulterous generation. How can God have any interest in you? And the message of reconciliation is saying, we go to people and we say, there is hope for you. Because it was while we were weak, while we were ungodly, while we were sinners, while we were enemies, Christ died for us. And so the sacrifice is still working as we go out and make him known as his ambassador. But just cast your eye back to chapter 4, verse 11 and 12 for a moment in 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians 4, 11 and 12. Is this how Christians live, as living sacrifices? 2 Corinthians 4, 11 and 12. For while we live, we are always being given up to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus may be manifested in our mortal flesh. For death is at work in us, but life in you. There, of course, Paul believes that death, sacrifice, creates life, has value, makes things better for others. There isn't a mother or a father, I suppose, that doesn't know the principle of their sacrifice to give life and a future to their children. It's that very sacrifice, and of course parents don't, if their wives go rubbing it into their children every day and say, I hope you know what sacrifices we've made for you. Sometimes you may have to tell them that, but of course you don't do it all the time, because they know full well. You've given everything, probably, for your children. One generation has to give everything for the next generation. And that's why, you see, we must never think of ourselves, but we must think of what can our dying to self achieve for others. And so we give ourselves to the Lord and to his cross for that, as Christians. And this brings us to where we'll finish this morning, in Matthew 16. Matthew 16. Because we are living in times where this idea of giving yourself for others is not uppermost in the minds of so many. In Matthew 16, verse 25, Jesus is talking about the... Well, we must include verse 24, mustn't we? The great... statement about discipleship. Matthew 16, verse 24. Jesus told his disciples, if any man would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. They're saying today that one of the marks of our generation is individualism. The individual is all important. Now, this has been a new thing, you know, for the human race in our century. The individual matters. Before that, the human race tended to be much more corporate, thinking of, you know, people, the individual was subdued in the interests of the group, the community, the family, the nation, the tribe. And we are now an individualistic people. And even the gospel sometimes becomes very individualistic, because of course it is. And it's really the gospel that's probably said, you matter. He loved you and gave himself for you, just you. So the individual matters. But the difficulty about that is that situations can arise where we say, well, why should I give myself for somebody else? What is the greater cause that would make me giving my life or my sacrifice or my service or my time or my energies away? What would make it worthwhile? And there has to be a greater cause. One wonders anymore whether a nation like ours can muster its people to go out en masse to defend it. Because it's every man for himself now, isn't it? And it's only we as Christians who live for a greater cause and march under a greater banner who can see what Jesus means here, where yes, each individual counts in the sight of God. Jesus died for each one, but that doesn't allow us to shrug off the concerns of those around us or to live for ourselves. It says here, whoever would save his life. And we are living in times where self-preservation is so uppermost. We must have it from the health service. Preserve me, keep me through every illness and infirmity and need. And we want it in the comfort of our homes, don't we? We want to be kept comfortable and fed and warm and everything. We want to save our lives, preserve them. And Jesus is saying, oh Christians, you've got to realize that you mustn't hold on to this world so tightly that you become just like the rest who are living only for now. And he says, whoever would save his life will lose it. That's losing it in the eternal judgment. But whoever loses his life, hands his life over to God for his use and to others, whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. That's the living that counts. That's the sacrifice that bears fruit. That's all coming from Jesus' sacrifice. And as I said at the beginning, that's why today we do salute and honor those who have laid down their lives in a greater cause. My friends, we Christians still have a greater cause. The kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, his truth. Let's go out from here making sure we're marching in step to his drum beat that is, of course, different from that of the world. And let's go out in confidence and hope to serve in his name those around us who so much need him. Amen.